Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel. We'll actually start at the very end of chapter 12 and then we'll dig on in. 2 weeks ago, we saw Saul anointed king, and we talked about how God really went out of his way to set him up for success in so many regards. And then last week, we saw the people really embrace him as king. I mean, he already had the title, he already had the anointing, but with that big military victory at Jabesh-Gilead, people said, all right, he's our guy, we're going to follow him. Now, last week, we also heard some cautionary words from our friend Samuel, and Samuel said, yeah, he's a king, but he's only a king because you asked for a king, and God gave you the king that you asked for, and let's be honest, that's sin, but let's go forward from here. Samuel said, look, that was what it is, and we can't undo that, but let's go forward from here, and as long as you go forward in God, as long as you go forward in obedience, God will bless it. If you go forward in disobedience, God's going to curse it. God's going to judge it. Verse 24, chapter 12, fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This week, unfortunately, Samuel's words are going to turn out to be prophetic, at least prophetic for Saul. It's going to be a bunch of years yet before Israel herself is swept away. That's coming eventually. But tonight in rapid succession, we're going to see three things. We're going to see Saul lose his legacy, we're going to see him lose his loyalty, and finally we're going to see him lose his royalty. His legacy, his loyalty, and his royalty. Chapter 13, verse 1, Saul reigned 1 year when he'd reigned 2 years over Israel. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul. 1,000 were with his son Jonathan. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So from that army of 300,000 we saw that he massed against Jabesh, or at Jabesh-Gilead against the Philistines, now it's a 99% reduction. It's a drop down to just 3,000. And with this 3,000, verse 3, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Remember, they were sort of an occupying force. They seized parts of Israel's territory and had actually set up forts or camps or garrisons there. The Philistines heard of it, not surprisingly, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Now while Israel heard it, said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. So the hostilities after 3 years are getting whipped up again. Jonathan is attacked, apparently won some sort of military victory. The Philistines are massing an army, and meanwhile Saul is sounding the trumpet. Hey, we had a victory, get ready, there's going to be more. But what's wrong with this picture? Who actually was in charge of the military during that operation? I mean, it was Jonathan's victory. He was the guy out there on the ground risking his neck. You ever had a boss take credit for your work? That's kind of what's going on here. Jonathan did all of the sweat, and Saul came in and said, hey, I won! I mean, he was the king. In a sense, it was the royal we, and he was entitled to say that. But it's going to be the start of a pattern that we're going to see emerge here over these next chapters. If you're taking notes, you might jot down Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Sort of a theme for the next little bit of Saul's life. Keep that in mind as we keep going. The Philistines are ticked. Verse 4, people are called together to Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5, the Philistines gathered together meanwhile. They're going to fight with Israel, and they're bringing it. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. People is the sand which is on the seashore. So think about this. This is 10 chariots for every soldier that Israel has, and that's not even counting the Philistines' infantry. Just their cavalry, they've got 10 chariots for every one soldier that Israel has. This is a huge mismatch. The men of Israel saw they were in danger. People were distressed. They hid in caves, thickets, rocks, holes, pits. They hid everywhere they could hide. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They just won a really huge, overwhelming victory a few years earlier at Jabesh-Gilead, but apparently they didn't have a lot of confidence that it was going to happen again. If you think about it, how did that army come together 2 years earlier? Saul had done his godfather thing, and he'd FedExed body parts of an oxen that he'd slaughtered around the country and said, hey, I'm going to do to you what I did to this ox if you don't show up. So their whole decision-making, their whole calculus is really based on fear. And they're deciding to stay or to run based on who they fear the most. And right now, they're fearing the Philistines. As for Saul, he's still in Gilgal, and all the people who are staying with him, well, they're staying with him, but they're trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. If you haven't been with us, you might not recognize that reference, or even if you have, this refers back to chapter 10. You could even turn there if you wanted to. But when Samuel is laying the whole thing on Saul, Saul, you're the king now. No, seriously, you're the king now. He told him at the same time that there would be a time when he'd be facing a major crisis, a turning point in his ministry, in his leadership, in his administration. When that time comes, back chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel said, when that time comes, you'll go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I'll come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you must do. Saul had heard that from Samuel a couple, 3 years earlier. Probably he'd been reminded of it a few times since. But when the time came to do what Samuel had told him to do, it didn't play out exactly the way that Saul had imagined. Verse 8, Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, at least not in a prompt and timely fashion, and the people were scattered from him. So verse 9, Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offerings. There's only one problem with that. Not a priest. Completely different job description. He's a king. Samuel even wasn't quite a priest, but he was a Levite and a prophet, and we've seen that God has given him some dispensation in this area. But Saul no way is a priest, not a Levite, and no way should be offering burnt offerings. That was a completely different job description, and there's no cross-training here in God's organization. King Uzziah is going to try this in 2 Chronicles, and God's going to cause him to be a leper for his trouble. So, verse 10, let's see how it plays out. As soon as Saul had finished presenting the burnt offering that he wasn't supposed to be offering, Samuel came, wouldn't you know it, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what's cooking? What have you done? Now the implication here, to kind of make sense of the story, is that Samuel isn't actually late. The implication we get here is that Saul waited until the seventh day, maybe even late into the seventh day, but there weren't 7 days passed. God's the God of the 11th hour, and Samuel is waiting until the last minute to show up. But Saul has jumped the gun here a little bit. He's taken matters into his own hands, and Saul explains it. He says, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, you didn't come within the days appointed, the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down at me in Gilgal. I haven't made supplication to the Lord, so I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. I felt compelled. I had to do it. I didn't have a choice. Sounds like my daughter. But Dad, I had to. Really what Saul's trying to do here when you think about it, he's saying, oh, I was compelled. He's really trying to compel other people. He's trying to persuade all of the people who are scattering before him. No, wait, it's really going to be okay. See, watch the offerings. He's hoping that that's going to reassure him. And it's possible that he's also trying to compel God a little bit here. Well, if I offer the right offerings, even though I'm not a Levite, maybe if I do this, the right offerings at the right time, well, then God will have to give us the victory. Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You haven't kept the commandment of the Lord your God in which he commanded you. In trying to compel people, Saul really missed a big leadership opportunity here. He's got people panicking. And that should have been an opportunity for him to talk to the people about obeying God, about trusting God, about waiting upon God. And instead, he joins in the panic. Because as soon as he laid hold of all of the stuff to do the burnt offering, he legitimized people's fear. Because I'm sure what was running through their minds is, oh, good grief, if Saul, who's not a priest, is now offering the offerings, we've never seen this before. Things must be really bad. God's the God of the 11th hour. Sometimes he's the God of the 11th hour and the 59th minute. How come? It's not because he's sadistic. It's not because he wants to torture us. It's because he wants to teach us. He wants to train us. He wants to cultivate discipline in us and drive through our thick skulls that he's never late. Rarely is he early, but he's never late. And that would have been a great teaching opportunity for Saul at that moment. Instead, he botches it completely. And instead of teaching people to wait on the Lord and trust in the Lord, in effect, he tells them, let's do evil that good might come. Romans 3:8. The end justifies the means. If God doesn't answer in the timing that we want or expect, then it's okay to take matters in your own hands. That's what Saul's modeling for them. Verse 14, he says, I felt compelled. Lord, you didn't come through, so I had to disobey you. God, it's really all your fault. One commentator, in looking at Saul's behavior, said, you know, kings are good, fools are good. You know, the little guys with the funny hats and they hop all around and stuff. Kings are good and fools are good. It's really bad when they're both the same person. And that's what Saul is at this point. He's being foolish. Samuel said so, verse 13, he felt compelled to disobey. Problem is he still disobeyed, and the law of blessing and cursing that Samuel had just reminded them of are not suspended because Saul's got a feeling. Disobedience brings judgment. And verse 13, Saul lays it on him. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now, because he's been foolish, your kingdom shall not continue. Verse 14, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. God wants surrendered hearts. God wants people who don't care. Am I paid? Am I not paid? Am I up front? Am I in the back? Am I in this place? Am I in that place? God wants people who just want to serve him. Wherever, whatever, however, and people who are willing to trust that God will work out the details of who's doing what, when, and where. Saul, pretty clearly not that guy. Because when push comes to shove, Saul says, well, I better figure this out. When push comes to shove, Saul says, you know, I think I trust myself more than I trust God right now. Right at this moment, I'm not sure God is up to it. Good thing I'm here. Good thing I'm here to fill in. Good thing I can step up and pinch hit, because it doesn't look like God's rallying to the cause. And Samuel says, okay, that is what it is, but here's the deal. Your kingdom's not going to continue. You get to continue being king, Saul, but your descendants aren't going to be king. You're losing your legacy. Your descendants aren't going to be king. What does that mean? By extension, that means that Messiah won't be your descendant. Christ, when he comes, isn't going to be related to you. In fact, God's already picked out your replacement. You can finish out your time as king, but God's got someone warming up in the on-deck circle. But meanwhile, there's this whole Philistine army that we've got to deal with. Verse 15, Samuel arose, went up to Gilgal, to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men, down from 3,000. So there's been a little attrition here. Saul, Jonathan his son, the people present with them, remained in Gibeah. The Philistines encamped in Michmash, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. Verse 17, one goes north, one goes west, one goes east, is sort of the net of what we get there. They're moving to surround Samuel and his men, is the picture that Scripture is giving us. Meanwhile, it's even worse than you think, because verse 19, there's no blacksmith to be found throughout all of the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. But the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. The Philistines, as an occupying force, they've disarmed Israel. Only the occupying army has weapons, except maybe for a few odds and ends that they manage to scavenger or hide. And we've seen this throughout history, right? When a nation is invaded and occupied, one of the first things that happens is that the citizenry is disarmed. It's one reason we have the Second Amendment in our Constitution. Because, you know, of the people, for the people, by the people, that's a wonderful idea, but becomes an empty phrase if the people can't do anything about it when the time comes. So Israel doesn't have weapons. They don't have swords. They don't have spears. We know that they've never had chariots. So they're at this huge military disadvantage, not to mention being horribly outnumbered. So verse 22, it came about on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were Saul and Jonathan. 10-to-1 ratio, worse now. Only the people with swords are Saul and Jonathan. Everyone else has got clubs and farm implements. Crossing over to chapter 14. So it happens one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side." But he didn't tell his father. So we've got this standoff. Philistines are apparently not in too big of a hurry to put down the uprising because they know they've got overwhelming military force. And Saul is, we read verse 2, he's sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree with his 600 guys sort of fretting. What do I do? How do I handle this? You see him doing the math there. Okay, 600, 30,000, 600, well, maybe it's 300 plus 300 and 15,000. Anyway, he does it. It's the same grim picture, focused on his circumstances. Meanwhile, Jonathan says, "Well, what if we try something? What if we just go out and see what happens?" Verse 4, Jonathan goes through a narrow pass to approach the Philistine garrison. Apparently, there's no real way to approach it except through this particular rocky path. And Jonathan said to the young man, verse 6, who bore his armor, "Come on, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It might be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Possibly he's remembering Gideon and the battle that God won through Gideon, even though the numbers were not in his favor. Could be that he was thinking about Deuteronomy 32:30, that tells us that one can chase 1,000 and two can put 10,000 to flight if God is on their side. Whatever he's thinking about, he's saying, God versus a million is a majority of one. It's still God. So the armor bearer said to him, "I'm in. Do according to all that's in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." Gotta love a guy who says, "I'll follow you as you follow God. When you stop following God, I'm going to stop following you. But until then, I'm in." He believes that Jonathan is hearing from the Lord, doesn't need to question or evaluate each thing that comes out of Jonathan's mouth. He says, "You know what, Jonathan? You've been following God this far. I'm going to keep following you. And if I don't think that you're following God, I shouldn't have followed you this far." Jonathan says, "Cool, we'll go. Let's cross over to these men." Verse 8, "We'll show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and that'll be a sign to us." Now this is important. This is actually pretty critical. Jonathan's not going off half-cocked. Jonathan's not repeating his father's mistake and saying, "Well, if I do this, God will have to bless me." No, verse 6, he's saying, "It may be that God is with us. So let's go find out." Because God can open doors and close doors that even defy our logic or understanding. He's God. So on the one hand, Jonathan says, let's not presume on the Lord. Let's not test him. Let's not try to compel or manipulate him into doing something. On the other hand, let's be willing to believe that God just might want to do something really extraordinary here. So they start off together, and then they get to the edge of this really big thing. They get sort of to the point of no return because they're getting ready to show themselves. And once they do that, they've engaged the enemy. They get to the point of no turning back, and then once again they seek the Lord. "Lord, would we stay or would we go? What would you have us do? If they invite us up, it means you want us to go and go after them. If they invite themselves down, we're going to run like crazy." But I think this whole process, I think it honors the Lord. William Carey said famously, "We should attempt great things of God and expect great things from God." Bruce Wilkinson, I don't know if he said it first, but is famous for saying, we should attempt something so big that if God's not in it, it's absolutely doomed to fail. The key from doing what Carey suggests or what Wilkinson suggests, the key is to step back and ask ourselves periodically, or more to the point, ask God periodically, God, are you in it? Are you still in it? If we don't, we're as foolish as Saul was. But if we ask and God gives us peace and says, go forward, then we don't need to be afraid. We get to be really excited because the Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? If we don't ask, we're foolish. But if we ask and God says go, we don't need to be afraid of anything, because even if we're in the minority, even if it's two versus thousands, God said in Joshua 23, one man of you should chase a thousand. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. God calls us to a thing. He's going to be there with us in that thing. And it's easy for us to get confused about that because we're used to looking to our left and to our right and asking ourselves, who's with me? Are other people hearing the same thing from God? Is God calling other people the same way that he's calling me? And finding reassurance in numbers, especially in our country, where majorities and votes and so forth really equate to right in our nation. You know, our country is predicated largely on the idea that the voice of the people is the voice of God. Not always. Not always. At the Palace Conference a couple weeks ago up in Kansas City, Xavier Reese said something that's really been haunting me. He said, if you're bumping elbows with a big crowd of people serving God, you're probably on the wrong road. Because Scripture talks about narrow gates. Scripture talks about few being chosen. And if we're following the crowd, if we're following the herd, decent chance that it's not God's path that we're on. God might call us to go out alone or with one other person the way that Jonathan does here, even when the crowd is hanging back, even when the crowd is right in front of us. I was reading some things that Bob Davis, Calvary pastor up in Idaho, wrote this week, and he reminded me of the story about Polycarp, the second century martyr. The Romans were pressing him to renounce his faith in Christ. Polycarp says, for 86 years I've been his servant. He's never done me wrong. Why would I renounce him now? How can I blaspheme the king who saved me? And the Romans said, well, the whole world stands against you. And then Polycarp says, well, then let it be written, I stand against the whole world. And the story, if you don't know it, is that they tried to burn him at the stake and the flames wouldn't consume him. So they stabbed him and then he bled so much that it put the fire out. Eventually they managed to put him to death. But at the end of it, Polycarp wins, because we're still reading about what happened, drawing inspiration from it today. What great things would you attempt if you knew you couldn't fail? Because in Christ, it's possible to know the things he'd have us do and to be utterly certain that we won't fail. I think it's an important question to ask ourselves from time to time. God, what is that big, scary thing that you're calling me to that'll give glory to your name, because no one would ever believe that I could do it myself? Meanwhile, both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. Verse 11, God says go, they go. Hey, here we are, over here, just two of us, thousands and thousands and thousands of you. The Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden. They're mocking them. The men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come on up to us. We'll show you something. And they said to each other, that's the sign from God. Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, come up after me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. If God is for us, who could be against us? Romans 8:31. Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him. They fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. So it's, you know, close quarters, hand-to-hand fighting, kind of in a parcel the size of the front yard out there. Two men take down 20. Which, just leave that aside for a moment. A British general during World War I, the night before a big battle against the Turkish army, he's trying to think about how to attack, remembers, isn't there something in Scripture about this particular parcel of land? They were in the same general zip code of Michmas. And he said, I remember something about a passage between rocks and so forth. Pulled down his Bible, found this, and actually used that same path to attack the Turks and win a decisive military victory in World War I. Has nothing to do with anything. It's just cool because Scripture is true. But notice what happens next. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they've taken the step of faith. They said, God, we're going to attempt this thing. Without you, it's going to be a failure. God, are you in it? Are you going to bless it? God gives them a green light. The victory is immediate. It's dramatic. And it happens that way in our lives. When we're obedient, when we say, God, I'm going to take this step, and I'm going to stop after one step if I don't sense that you're with me in it. Change follows choice. When we take a step and God says, yeah, that's the right direction, go. Man, the power that we unlock. What happens when we stop asking ourselves, what if I fail? Oh, if I fail, it's going to be bad. And instead asking ourselves, God, am I going to succeed? And then going for broke. Rather than lying in bed wondering, rather than sitting under a pomegranate tree fretting like Saul was, God, I'm going to take a step. And then I'm going to ask, are you meeting me in this? There's trembling in the camp, trembling in the field among all the people, verse 15. The garrison and the raiders trembled. The earth quaked. It was a big trembling. God's meeting him in a big way. He's bringing an earthquake. Meanwhile, verse 16, Saul's watchmen report, hey, Philistines are fleeing the garrison. Can you hear what they're saying? Yeah, they're saying the Hebrews are attacking. The Hebrews are attacking. How many? Both of them. Verse 17, Saul says, what in the world is going on? He takes roll call, figures out that Jonathan and his armor bearer aren't there. And Saul says to the priest, bring the Ark of God here, for at the time the Ark of God was with the children of Israel. I actually doubt it. If you have a study Bible, you might have some margin notes that indicate that the translation of Ark is a little questionable. It's not in several of the best manuscripts, and a lot of commentators believe that this might have been the ephod that they used to discern the will of God. Actually, it almost doesn't matter for our purposes in this particular story. I have a hard time thinking it's the ark just because of the bad things that have happened in the past when they've tried to bring the ark into battle. But for our purposes, verse 19, it happened when Saul was talking to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. So whatever they were using to try to divine or discern the will of God, Saul says, never mind, forget about it. Forget I asked. Not a big deal. All the people who were with him, verse 20, all the people who were with him were assembled, and they went to the battle. Every man's sword was against his neighbor. There was very great confusion. Saul starts to seek the Lord through whatever means, the ephod, the ark, but he's looking and he's saying, ah, never mind. I've got it covered. We don't need to ask God on this one. We don't need to consult God. Decides that he doesn't need divine guidance. It's sort of like the guy, I think I've told you, the guy who's pouring down rainstorm. He's looking for a parking place close to the store so that he doesn't have to go all the way across the parking lot. And he drives around the parking lot once and he says, God, just let me find a parking spot right up by the door and I'll quit drinking for a week. And he takes another lap around the parking lot and he says, oh man, Lord, I just need that spot to open up. Find me a spot, Lord, and I'll quit drinking for a month. And it's nothing, and it's just pouring harder than ever. He takes a third lap around, and he says, okay, God, you got me. I'll quit drinking forever. I just need to find a parking spot. And just then, right next to the door, car backs out, drives away, and he says, never mind, Lord, I got it. It's that sort of thing, where he's starting to seek the Lord, and then says, no, you know what? This isn't something I need God for. I'm good. Because verse 21, the Israelites who had gone over to the other side and were fighting for the Philistines, they came back. Verse 22, those who were hiding out in Canada, they came back. So verse 23, the Lord saved Israel that day. But it puts Saul in a pretty bad light, because everyone can tell that that's exactly what happened. It was the Lord who saved Israel. Saul, very clearly, had nothing to do with the victory. It was God's battle, and to the extent that he used anyone, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. And that puts Saul in a bad frame of mind, because he's got an idea about what people are expecting from him as king, and this doesn't look like that. He's got an image in his mind. People expect leadership. People expect drama. People expect, you know, something other than sitting under a pomegranate tree. So Saul's a little fouled up. Meanwhile, verse 23, the battle shifts to Beth-Aven. Philistines are falling back and regrouping. Verse 24, the men of Israel are distressed that day because Saul has placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I've taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Your enemies, Saul? Aren't they Israel's enemies? Maybe even God's enemies? But what's really going on here? Saul's peeved because he didn't get to be the hero. So he's trying to reestablish himself as a leader in their eyes. He's doing a little image repair work here. What do leaders do? They expect tough things from people. They make hard decisions. So, you know what? And besides fighting and besides chasing, we're going to fast. We're not going to eat. Because I'm a leader and that's what I want you to do. Now, God's already routed the Philistines. They're on the run. Not like he needs Saul's help. But Saul does what we all do from time to time. We try to help God. We add to God's plan. Because right now, Saul's not thinking about God. He's blown off the priest. He's all about Saul. And Saul says, "Okay, we're going to go after them, but no eating. No one eats until I have vengeance." Not really vengeance against the Philistines. Vengeance about him looking bad. "No one eats until I show people who the real leader is." And it sounds silly, but we do it. We do it in the church. Church I came from when I joined staff there, walked in one day eating a burger or a taco or something, and I noticed everyone was looking at me kind of funny. And I said, "Why are you looking at me kind of funny?" And they said, "Well, it's Wednesday." And I said, "Yeah, 50-cent tacos," or, you know, whatever the deal was. And they said, "Well, you know, most of the guys on staff kind of fast on Wednesdays." And, you know, Scripture says that that's not a matter of rule and regulation. It's a matter of conscience. And when you do it, you're not even supposed to really let people know that you're doing it if you can help it. But that's just sort of the thing that was done. And there I am eating a taco and people are wondering if I'm saved. There came a time that there was a guy, middle-aged guy, and we noticed that he seemed to be following kids around, which always kind of gives you the creeps. And so I took him aside and I said, "You know what, are you serving in children's ministry?" I knew the answer. "Do you want to be serving in children's ministry?" And I didn't care what the answer was. But I'm just sort of striking up a conversation. I said, "You know, people might get the wrong idea, and I know that you're just a guy who likes kids, but you know, for the sake of parents that you're making nervous, maybe not alone with kids." And next thing I know, the next day, he's back with somebody from another church who's telling me that I'm in sin for having this conversation with him, because I should have walked through Matthew 18 and I should have confronted him with myself, and then it should be another person. And he had this whole structure and protocol. And I said, "I wasn't accusing him of anything. I was just saying, you know, it doesn't look quite right and you're making parents nervous. And out of love, could you maybe see your way?" And to be honest, I was going to see how you responded to it. But no, if you don't follow the certain protocol, you're in sin. Sometimes it's even silly things. Went to a church one time. I was speaking at a church, and one of the elders came up to me and shook my hand, and he said, "God is good." I said, "Amen." And he looked at me and said, "No, that's not it." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "No, I say God is good, and you say all the time, and then I say all the time, and you say God is good." Okay, but amen is good too, right? No, and he walks away. Just, you know, we've got these things that we add, and they make us, you know, feel like we're part of a group. They make us feel, well, in some ways, like we're pulling our share. We're contributing to what God wants to do. How foolish is that, though? I mean, you think about here, God has given Saul the victory. Doesn't need Saul to add anything to it, just wants him to walk in it. Jesus has given us the victory at the cross. Doesn't want us to add anything to it. Jesus said, "It's finished. paid in full. Walk in it. But we can't resist getting our grubby mitts all over it. Back to verse 25, chapter 14. Saul and Jonathan still haven't met up through all of this. All the people of the land came to a forest. There's honey on the ground. People come into the woods. There's honey dripping. No one put his hand to the mouth, fearing the oath, because Saul said, don't eat. Jonathan hadn't heard his father say, don't eat, so he ate some honey. One of the people, verse 28, said, your father said, strictly charged, cursed is the man who eats food this day. The people were faint, because Jonathan had broken the oath. Jonathan, verse 29, says, wasn't my oath, it was my dad's oath, and it wasn't a good oath. My father's troubled the land. Look, now how my countenance is brightened because I had a little honey. How much better if everyone had had some honey? It would have been a greater slaughter against the Philistines if we weren't starved to death. See, Saul adds to God's plan and ends up with less of a victory than he would have had if he'd simply walked in God's plan, just like we do. We try to do more than God intends, and we end up doing less. When we take on ministry he hasn't called us to, and when we do things that he's not gifted us for, or it's the wrong time or the wrong place, what happens? Our prayer life suffers, our devotional life suffers, our family life suffers. We end up burned out. How come? Well, because when we say, God, I'm going to do more than you intend, he says, fine, let me know when you're done. He'll let us, just like he let Saul and his men have their silly running fast chasing the Philistines thing. But at the end of it, they had less than if they just trusted God. Because think about it, anything less than God's best is less than God's best. And then it becomes a vicious cycle, because if you start doing things in your own strength, you reap the consequences, so you redouble your efforts to get back everything that's lacking, to make up what you're losing. But if you redouble your efforts in your own strength, you end up that much further behind. And the harder you work, the behinder you get. Verse 31, by the time they've driven the Philistines back, the people are faint, and they seize upon the first food that they find. Verse 32, they rush on the spoils. They take the sheep and the oxen and the calves. They slaughter them, and they start eating them without draining the blood. Well, that's a problem, because God says in Leviticus 17, you got to drain the blood. So Saul's added even more to his problem. Verse 34, he tries to fix the mistake, sets up a rock, says, let's do it the right way. We'll slaughter the animals. We'll drain them. But it's a lot of work that didn't need to happen, because he tried to add his own signature, his own stamp, his own personality to the victory. Finally, verse 36, after they've eaten, Saul says, well, let's do this. Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And people said, cool. And the priest said, do we want to pray? Let's draw near to God here. Let's just take a moment. Don't we want to pray about this? When I was young in ministry, I always wanted to, because you know, I was the guy running off half-cocked. Don't just stand there, do something. And you know, the guys who had been around a little bit longer said, well, okay, that's a great idea. Let's pray. I'd say, oh, one day I want to be the guy who remembers to pray. One day when everybody's running off, I want to say, let's pray about it first. And I'm hoping still to be that guy one day. But verse 37, Saul asked counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hands of Israel? He didn't answer them that day. Saul says, God's not answering. Verse 38, there's got to be sin in the camp. He launches an investigation. Verse 39, he says, as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son. Even if it's Jonathan, if he's in sin, he dies. Why does he use Jonathan as an example here? No one says anything. They just cast lots to see who the guilty person is. Sure enough, it points to Jonathan. In verse 43, Saul says to Jonathan, confess, tell me what you've done. Jonathan told him and said, I tasted a little honey at the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I got to die? There are a lot of commentators that want to see Jonathan as a type of Christ, and he is oftentimes, and so they want to infer a humble tone here. He didn't defend himself. I just tasted some honey, and now I must die. Maybe, personally, I think he's peeved. I would be. Dad had to be a big shot and add some dopey oath to what God was doing, and now I've got to die. Way to go, Dad. I mean, I might be wrong. Either way, Saul answered and said, God, do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. And the people said to Saul, nuh-uh. Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Sir, if he hadn't gone across with his armor bearer, if he hadn't started this, where would we be? No, as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. He's worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he didn't die. The only thing that dies this day is people's respect for Saul. I think Saul's loyalty takes a hit here that he never fully gets back. And I think at least in part it's because probably more than one person suspects what I suspect, that his willingness to have his son killed had a lot less to do with this oath and a lot more to do with Saul being jealous that Jonathan's getting all the attention. He's used more dramatically. He's acclaimed more publicly than Saul is. And I don't think that sits well with this prideful guy. Verse 39, even if it's Jonathan, my son, and I hope he is, the little stinker. I think that Saul is just so wrapped up that it's not about him, that he can't see straight. Verse 46, Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. Philistine went to their own place. Verse 47, Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, fought against enemies on every side. Verse 52, fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. 1 Samuel 8:11, Samuel tried to warn him, hey, you know what kings do? Kings want to draft young men into service. Well, here it's happening. When he sees any strong man or valiant man, he conscripts him into the military. But through all of it, we got his legacy gone, chapter 14, his loyalty gone. I want to make a sprint at chapter 15 because it kind of all ties together. Big cracks are already emerged in his leadership. They're going to break wide open here in chapter 15. Samuel says to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Therefore, hear the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. He's quoting Deuteronomy 25. The Amalekites bushwhacked the stragglers during the Exodus. And God, centuries ago, said, yeah, we'll even the score one day. Well, one day has come. God's going to make good on his promise. Through Samuel, he says, verse 3, now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Don't spare them. Kill man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey, everything. Completely destroyed. And we talked about this going through Joshua. They were completely corrupt. They had been for centuries. There was no possible future. God, who knows all possibilities, God says, okay, there's no possible future in which they turn to God and every possible future in which they oppose God. So we got to pull them out by the roots. That's why so decisive, so thorough the destruction. Last Saturday at the workday, came across a nest of spiders over in the other building. We stomped on them, and then we sprayed them, and then we stomped on them some more, and then we set off a bomb in the basement, and then we sprayed it after that because we don't want them to come back. God is dealing decisively. Verse 4, Saul rallies an army against him. Verse 6, on the way, he warns the Kenites, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. We came across him in Judges 1 and 4. He says, guys, get on a dodge. You don't want to get caught in the crossfire. And verse 7, he attacks. Verse 8, he utterly destroys all of the people with the edge of the sword, except he takes Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. In verse 9, he not only spares Agag, also spares the best of the sheep, oxen, fatlings, lambs, and all that was good. Saul and the people were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed, which is not what God told them to do. But here he goes again. Saul's making the exact same mistake that he's made the last two chapters. He's doing what seems right rather than what is right. And because of that, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, verse 10, saying, I greatly regret having set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. God goes to Samuel and says, Samuel, this isn't working out, because God knew. Samuel is 15 miles away, but God knew. God sees everything. Now, Saul was probably there in that moment trying to convince himself, God doesn't see. Or maybe God doesn't care. Or maybe God cares, but it's not like he's going to do anything about it. Which is what we all tell ourselves when we sin, right? God's not going to see. God doesn't really care. He sees and cares, but he's not really going to do anything about it. And I think that's one reason that God hates sin so much. Because in order to sin, we have to deny who God is. We have to convince ourselves, at least in that moment, that God is not omniscient, that God is not just, that God is not true, that God is not... There's something that we have to convince ourselves. We have to deny who God is. It grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. Because he knows what the consequences are going to be, not just for Saul, but for the whole nation. Verse 12, when he rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, well, he's not here yet. He went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Samuel's got to be thinking, great, the guy sets up a monument to himself. He really thinks he got this right. He really thinks that this is about him. Verse 13, Samuel chases down Saul. Saul says to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. It says so right on my monument. Have you seen my monument? Samuel, verse 14, says, okay, but tell me about this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears and the lowing of the oxen. Sheep? What sheep? Oh, those sheep. Yeah, well, funny thing. They've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people have spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Those people. To sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed. Notice what just happened? Verse 13, he first greets him. I have performed great and mighty things. Me, the guy with the monument. Samuel calls him on the carpet, and all of a sudden, they've brought them. Those people, they spared them to sacrifice to your God. Sound familiar? It's the woman you gave me, says Adam. It's the serpent that deceives me, says Eve. And Samuel, verse 16, he says, be quiet. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Samuel's been trying really, really hard since he first met Saul to convince himself Saul really will grow into the job. Maybe he's not king material quite yet, but he will be. And now he's really sure he's not going to be. Because Saul, again and again, shows himself to be a man of pride. He builds monuments in times of success, and it's all about jealousy and excuses in times of failure. And I respect Samuel for stepping up, because it can't be easy to tell this guy that you've loved and mentored and tried to develop, yeah, it's just not going to happen. I've watched some pastors in the last year contend with that. There are speakers that, you know, have been popular within the Calvary movement that just clearly are not truth tellers. And I've watched pastors who have gotten really close to these guys say, can't have you back. And in fact, don't tell anyone you know me. Because if I'm asked, I'm going to have to tell them I wouldn't have you in my church again. I hope when the time comes that I'm willing to stand on the side of truth rather than friendship. That's what Samuel's doing. Saul says, okay, well, say what you have to say, verse 16. Samuel says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Didn't the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sends you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they're consumed. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? When you were little in your own eyes, you remember you were the guy that was sent to chase the donkeys? And God made you king? Now that you're the king, what makes you think you don't have to listen to the Lord anymore? God said destroy all of it. He didn't say most. And he didn't stutter. God said destroy it all. God didn't say everything but the really good stuff. But this is Saul's pattern, doing what seems right instead of what is right. Saul tries to weasel his way out of it at verse 20. He says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone on the mission that the Lord sent me. I've brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. The people, what are you going to do about them? They took up the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best of the things. Yeah, it should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. A pastor friend of mine says, you know what? If it comes with an explanation, it's an excuse. When people try to apologize, when people seem to confess or repent, if it comes with an explanation, it's an excuse. Verse 21, the people took up the plunder. It wasn't my fault. I tried to tell them. But they wanted to sacrifice to your God. And he brought back King Agag. That was contrary to instructions, but it seemed right. Pride of life, right? Talked about it a couple Sundays ago. Back in the garden, in the desert tempting Jesus, Satan appeals to the pride of life. Has God really said? He didn't really say kill Agag. He'd be more valuable as a hostage. And what else does Satan do? You can be like God. Watch Saul distancing himself from God. All of a sudden it's Samuel's God. It's your God. Isn't he Saul's God? Saul doesn't seem to care. Saul doesn't seem to think he can trust God. Satan convinced Adam and Eve, God's holding out on you. Satan tried to tell Jesus, you know what? You don't have to take the way of the cross. We can skip the cross. You can still have everything that God wants you to have. See, when push comes to shove, Saul swallows all of that. God's instructions, they get reinterpreted. They get disregarded altogether. Samuel, he's got it pegged. Verse 22, he says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. To obey is better than sacrifice. There's a memory verse for you. Samuel says to Saul, Saul, God's not nearly as interested in the sacrifice of dead animals as he is in the sacrifice of a living heart. God doesn't care about the animals. He cares about our surrender. The burnt sacrifice, it's meaningless. It's charcoal apart from a surrendered heart. It's just empty ritual. Just like serving in the nursery or playing in the band or teaching in the sanctuary. Doesn't please God in the slightest if it's not done out of obedience and surrender. If we go through the motions and make great appearance of sacrifice, whether it's our time, our talent, our money, we might as well practice witchcraft, Samuel says, verse 23. Why does that make sense? Because witchcraft is divination. It's trying to figure out what's best apart from God by reading the tea leaves or reading the stars or reading the entrails. But if we're trying to figure out what's best apart from God, we're not worshiping God. If we're trying to figure out what's best apart from worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. Kind of ironic that Samuel would mention witchcraft because it's not going to be long before Saul descends into witchcraft. But Samuel knows, say, the trajectory he's on, it's only a matter of time. It's fourth quarter, he's down 30 points. The only question is what the final score is going to be. The outcome is already established. In verse 23, he says, here's the outcome. You've rejected the word of the Lord. He's rejected you from being king. You've already lost your legacy. You've already lost your loyalty. Now, you don't get to be royalty. Saul said to Samuel, well, I've sinned. I get it. Fine. I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So just pardon my sin and return with me so we can, worship the Lord. Yeah, I don't buy it. Maybe you could tell. I think he's telling Samuel what he wanted to hear. And the thing that makes me think that is verse 25. Please pardon my sin and return with me. I think he wants to be seen worshiping with Samuel. I think he's all about his appearance, his credibility. He wants to just keep going as if nothing is wrong. But Samuel says to Saul, no, I'm not going to return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. I'm not going to pretend things are okay. They're not. Samuel turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel turns it into an object lesson. He said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and it's given it to a neighbor of yours who's better than you. And besides, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. He's not a man that he should relent. He says, God's got a replacement in mind for you, a man after God's own heart. Your fate is sealed, and God's not going to change his mind. Verse 30, Saul's desperate because his wheels are spinning. What are people going to think? What are they going to say? And he says, well, okay, I've sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me so that I might worship the Lord your God and everyone will see it. Again, it's your God, though. How do you worship somebody else's God? I don't think you can. I mean, you can be in the right place at the right time, saying the right words, singing the right songs, but I don't think that's worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I don't know if Saul ever has worshipped in spirit and in truth. God's given him chance after chance to repent. He's chastened him, tries to drive the lesson home. Saul doesn't seem to accept it. He's still thinking, if Samuel can just help him repair his image, things are going to be okay. Think about another guy named Saul. New Testament Saul. Saul means requested one or famous one. New Testament Saul changed his name to Paul, which means little one. Because Paul knew that to serve God, he had to diminish. Less of me, God, more of you. That was New Testament Saul who became Paul. Old Testament Saul wasn't willing to do that. He's more like the guy who played basketball for the Philadelphia Warriors, who spent his retirement years saying, "Yeah, I remember March 2nd, 1962. Will Chamberlain and I combined for 106 points. Wouldn't tell people that Chamberlain scored 100 of those. Saul says, "Yeah, me and God, we're a team." It's almost like God's his good luck charm. God's my buddy. God helps me out when I need to. God's not his buddy. God's not my buddy. God's not your buddy. What do you mean he's not my buddy? God's not my friend. I'm a friend of God, and there's an important difference. God chooses his own friends. For reasons passing understanding, he's chosen me to be one of them. Choosing you makes a little bit more sense. Never met Will Chamberlain. I've met some other NBA players. I met Julius Erving once. Rode on an elevator with Daryl Dawkins. Enormous man. But I met Julius Erving. Julius Erving didn't meet me. He's the guy who could dunk from the free throw line and make it look good. God's not my friend. I'm a friend of God because he allows it, because he sent Jesus to make it possible. See, Saul can't process what Samuel is saying, that this whole to obey is better than sacrifice, because he thinks that God is his friend. No. I'm a friend of God if I do what he commands, John 15:14. If I love God, I keep his commandment, John 14:15. Saul's not willing to do either one. He just keeps bringing God down to his level, because if God's at his level, well, then he can take or leave what he says. Samuel turned after Saul. Saul worshiped the Lord. I don't think he really did. And I don't think that's why Samuel turned back. Samuel said to him, "Bring Agag to me." Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "We're okay, right? I mean, the whole bitterness of death is past." Samuel says, "Not so much. As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And he hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Because Samuel's a type of Christ, and if we don't deal with our sin, God will. The Amalekites are descended from Esau. They always picture the flesh. God doesn't want us to make any provision for the flesh. And I think Samuel went back because he wanted to leave Saul with that image. Maybe this will get through to him if nothing else does. But verse 34, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, Saul went up to his house, and Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death." Samuel's done. He's over. Not going to have anything more to do with Saul. Interesting, the Amalekites aren't done. Saul was apparently not telling the whole truth when he said that he wiped them out, because remnants of the Amalekites pop up to plague Israel, 2 Samuel 8, 1 Chronicles 4. Haman, remember Haman, Book of Esther? Almost succeeds in wiping out the entire Jewish race. Haman's an Amalekite. And ironically, 2 Samuel chapter 1, who kills Saul? An Amalekite. The law of sowing and reaping, it just keeps going. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul because he knew better than anyone what might have been. And even the Lord regretted that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Not regretted like he changed his mind. Verse 29, God doesn't change his mind. God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what it is to be God. But God regretted that Saul's conduct made it necessary for him to judge in his disobedience what he much rather would have blessed in his obedience. Saul was chastened again and again and again because God wanted him to get it and turn around. He didn't change, he didn't repent, didn't humble himself. Ultimately, God has to judge him, but he would have preferred not to. God regretted it. He wishes that Saul's choices would have left him another option. Because God rather wouldn't have blessed him than judged him. Just as God would rather bless us than judge us. Because if God judges us, it's not going to be pretty. If God judges us, on our report card, we're going to end up a whole lot more like Saul than you probably want the people sitting next to you to know. Stubborn and prideful and self-centered, and I'm just talking about me. We're a lot less surrendered than we appear to be. We're a lot like Saul. We all are. But see, here's the thing as we wrap up. And I'm sorry we went a little long tonight. we've got a chance to be different than Saul in a really, really important way. We can repent. We can do what he refused to do. We can repent. And remember, if it comes with an explanation, it's just an excuse. If it's got the word because in it, it's not real repentance. But if we go before the Lord and we repent and we say, I blew it. And you know what, Lord? If it's up to me, I'm going to blow it again. But I don't want to blow it again. So let's not leave it up to me. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can live a life of real surrender. So that I can put my flesh to death the way that Samuel put Agag to death. So that I can live for you and you alone and stop going through the motions of sacrifice, trying to pretend I'm not rebelling when I really am, and just obey. So Lord, that's our prayer as we close tonight. As we sing to you, as we worship you, Lord, search our hearts. Search out the rebellion. Search out the unyieldedness. Search out the Saul that's in us. That as we worship you, it would be in spirit and in truth. That it would be in surrender. That it would be from a position of yieldedness. Lord, we want to get it right. We want to live our days for you, and we can't do that ourselves. In our flesh, we're about appearances. In our flesh, we're about what people think. In our flesh, we're about who's watching. What are they seeing? Lord, allow us to live our lives for an audience of one. To attempt great things and expect great things as we focus our hearts and our minds on you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.